steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And the second reading for this morning is Ephesians 2, verse 4 to 7, which says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." This is God's word.
Good morning. I am somewhat a student of culture, and in my observation of culture, one of the things I take note of are different belief systems and values that are commonly held. And I've noticed a couple things. There are lots of beliefs that are commonly held in our world today. And among these are, here's a definition for you, he who dies with the most toys or the most money wins. That would be a definition of materialism, this idea that toys and money, that's what life is all about. Another belief that's widely held in our world today is that the goal of my life is my personal pleasure, otherwise known as hedonism, the idea that pleasure is my God and that's what I'm chasing throughout my whole life. And yet another one is do good, get good, do bad, get bad. And that is, for lack of a better term, karma. This idea of reciprocating morality. You do good, you get good. You do bad, you get bad. And karma is actually similar to justice, which is you get what you deserve. What goes around comes around. In other words, if you commit a crime and you get caught and then you get thrown in jail, don't be surprised, because that's justice. But justice is in this life. And it is the basis of our criminal justice system. But we all know people, we all know bad people who don't get caught or who don't suffer in this life. And conversely, we know good people who suffer a lot in this life. And so sometimes life doesn't seem very just. It doesn't seem fair. And that's why karma is a human construct, a human idea. It's a human explanation to rectify this sense of injustice or unfairness in this life by expanding it to a cosmic time frame. You see, karma carries over from one life to the next, over many lifetimes, in fact, in Hinduism and Buddhism, through the process of reincarnation. So if you're a bad person but who experiences good in this life, watch out, because you're going to experience bad in the next life. According to karma, that is. And if you're a good person who suffers in this life, well, you're going to experience good in the next life. Now, interestingly, justice and fairness, it's one of those innate, intuitive principles which all people everywhere seem to know or seem to be able to grasp. We may disagree about what exactly is just or fair, but we all agree that something called fairness, something called justice exists. And that's one of the reasons why the concept of karma, even though it's a human construct, is so attractive, because it's a way of making sense out of good and evil in this world. But yet there's a huge problem with karma, because you end up trying to do as much good as you possibly can to offset all the bad that you've done. And the end of that, we all know, is you become like a rat on a wheel. It's never ending. You're going around and around, chasing your tail, and it's exhausting. Because you end up literally in a lifetime of probation, never knowing whether you've done enough good to offset all the evil, done enough to right or balance the scales of justice concerning your life. But interestingly, most religions in the world today, they operate on this principle. The goal is to do more good than bad, often through rituals or ceremonies or good works or sacrifices, so that we will receive good in the next life or in the afterlife. We try to do enough good to outweigh the bad and to please God or appease the gods, as it were. Make no mistake about it. The God who reveals himself in Scripture is a just God. Matter of fact, justice is one of the central characteristics of the God of the Bible. And it's an attribute of God that Shane's going to explore in a message a little bit later in this series. But I'm thankful that the God relates to those who know him, those who follow him, and those who serve him, not on the basis of karma, and not only on the basis of justice, which is rewarding the good and punishing the wicked. Scripture reveals that God relates to those who follow him, those who serve him, from a basis which flows from the very character and nature of who God is. You see, God is not only just, he's not only holy, God is also merciful. God relates and responds to those who earnestly turn to him through and in his mercy, just as we heard this morning from the book of Lamentations when Jeremiah writes, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God." So what is mercy? Well, in the biblical languages, the virtues and attributes of God, they're less distinct, actually, than they are in English. In English, we have these precise, very distinct definitions, but in the original language, it's not quite so neat or quite so distinct, and they often merge. And mercy is very much related to, for example, compassion. Matter of fact, some have argued that mercy is compassion in action. And in Hebrew, the root word, believe it or not, for mercy is the same root word as that of womb, literally from the bowels. So it's very fascinating, this idea of where mercy comes from. It's this central part. Matter of fact, in Hebrew, it's this word hesed, which is often also translated loving kindness, goodness, pity, compassion, or even from Lamentations, steadfast love. Matter of fact, one of the most profound descriptions of God as merciful is found in Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus 34, Moses is about to go up on Sinai again, or he's gone up on Sinai for the second time, and he's taking the stone tablets with him, and God reveals himself to Moses there, shows himself, and this is how God defines himself. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And matter of fact, this phrase is so profound and so central, it's repeated a dozen times in the scriptures somewhere. God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's one of the key phrases and descriptions of who God is. Matter of fact, interestingly, some have alleged that, well, they say the God of the Old Testament is a God of holiness and maybe fire and brimstone. But the God of the New Testament, that's where God is a God of love and mercy and tenderness. That is so wrong. That is so not true. The God described as a God of mercy, he's described as a God of mercy four times more often in the Old Testament than in the New. Four times more frequently in the Old Testament does it say God is a God of mercy than in the New. Matter of fact, God is described as a God of mercy 135 times in the Psalms alone. And in Psalm 136, it repeats the phrase, his love or mercy endures forever 26 times. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament, which is a God of mercy and a merciful God. Matter of fact, the New Testament simply affirms what the Old Testament has proclaimed. In Luke chapter 6, verse 36, Jesus is teaching and he says, be merciful even as your heavenly Father is merciful. And as we saw this morning in the gospel reading from Luke 15, the account of the prodigal son, the father shows this extraordinary, extreme mercy to his wayward son, wayward but now repentant son. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, the Father of mercies. And in Ephesians chapter 2, which was also read for us this morning, Paul describes God, he says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. I love that phrase. God is rich in mercy. Means God has an abundance of mercy. He has a wealth of mercy. He's overflowing with mercy. He has a never-ending, inexhaustible supply of mercy. As Lamentation said, his mercies never come to an end. In that sense, mercy is a lot like love. It's who God is. It can't be forced. It can't be compelled. You see, God is not obligated to be merciful. He's merciful out of his nature as a loving, compassionate, and kind God. In the book of Exodus as well, God gives these instructions to Moses about for the tabernacle in the desert, how they're to worship God. And the place where the Ten Commandments are to be placed, we all know, is called the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was a gold slab which was placed there. And then the Ark of the Covenant went in the tabernacle and later in the temple. But the gold slab, that's where the atonement actually took place. And in Exodus chapter 25, verse 17, this gold slab where the atonement took place on top of the Ark of the Covenant, it's called the mercy seat. The mercy seat. It's the physical location where the blood of the atoning sacrifice was offered, because the covenant between God and Israel is based on mercy. It's based wholly on God's love. There's no obligation on God's part. God was not forced to be merciful. God chose to be merciful to Israel because that's who God is. And God chooses to be merciful to you and to me today because that's still who God is. You know, we often hear of sentences where mercy and grace are together. You know, we talk about the mercy and grace of God, and it would be very common in understanding to assume that they're the same thing. It's just repetitious. But actually, that's not the case. Mercy and grace are not the same thing. They are close. They're two sides of the same coin, but they're not identical. You see, mercy is technically punishment deferred. In other words, not getting the bad stuff that we deserve to get. Whereas grace is unmerited favor, receiving or getting the good stuff that we don't deserve. And because of that, mercy precedes grace. First, God defers our punishment. He doesn't punish us as our sins deserve. And then God bestows grace upon us, providing new life in us, restoring us to relationship with himself. And both of these are accomplished in and through Jesus Christ on the cross. Both of these together constitute our salvation. And so where does that deferred punishment go? Well, obviously, it was placed on Jesus, on the cross. And in order to understand mercy, we need to grasp the extent of our corruption. We really can't understand how much this punishment that's deferred has, what it means, unless we understand our corruption, our failures, our depravity, our sin. In other words, what we deserve but don't get. Why we need God's mercy. Because we are literally in desperate need of God's mercy because we are, in fact, sinful. The Bible declares this. Our sin separates. Our sin alienates. It destroys life and it kills. Or as the Apostle Paul writes clearly in Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. We are all alike sinners, and that sin kills us. And this is not just physical death. He's talking about spiritual death, eternal separation from God and all that is good. And that eternal separation from God, this eternal death, it's where every one of us is headed apart from God's mercy in Christ. That is what we all deserve because of our sin. But because God is a merciful God, he sent his one and only Son that, as John writes in John 3:16, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Why? Why would God do all this? Because God is a merciful God. The sacrificial death of Jesus was the supreme act of both justice and mercy by God on our behalf. Out of God's justice, the penalty for sin must be paid. But out of God's divine mercy and compassion, Jesus paid that penalty for us so that we don't have to. And we need to be clear, we have no claim upon God's goodness, his kindness, or his mercy, because in our sin, we are alienated from God. Our relationship is broken. We can't go to God and say, God, you owe me mercy. I deserve it. No, actually, we don't. We are in desperate need of God's mercies. We're in desperate need of Jesus. And some of this desperation is just reflected in a statement from St. Anselm, who was the 11th century Archbishop of Canterbury, when Anselm wrote, spare me through your mercy, O God. Do not punish me through your justice. You see, justice and mercy are both attributes of God, but he's crying out for God, spare me in your mercy. Don't punish me in your justice. And even there's a phrase used in some liturgies you may be familiar with, which reflects this. It's also in Greek. It's called the Kyrie eleison, which literally means, Lord, have mercy. And so the Kyrie eleison is, Lord, have mercy on us. Christ, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us. You can almost feel the sense of desperation in those statements. We're saying desperately, God, we need your mercy, because without it, we're gone. There's nothing left. And so the highest expression of God's mercy in response to our desperate situation is forgiveness. Jesus' death made possible the forgiveness of sins, yours and mine. It doesn't matter how bad you've been, it doesn't matter what you've done or for how long you've done it, God's mercy is greater. God's forgiveness in Christ is and always will be available. Or as Puritan pastor Richard Sibes wrote, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us because, again, Lamentations, his mercies never come to an end. First, Jesus extends mercy and forgiveness to us. Then he calls us, as recipients of his mercy, to live a new life. It's not the other way around. And sometimes we can get this backwards, or some people do. We don't clean ourselves up first and then live the new life and prove that I'm somehow worthy of God's mercy. That's a common but false understanding of the gospel. That's works righteousness, and that is not biblical. But I believe that this false understanding is a key reason why many people who have heard of Jesus, they're not yet Christians. Because their understanding of the gospel is that I need to clean myself up first. Then I can present myself to Jesus and become a Christian. But you know, I'm just not there yet. I'm not good enough yet. I'm not good enough for Jesus, so I can't become a Christian yet. I'm not ready. And so they put it off until they think they are good enough. And unfortunately, that is so tragically backwards. You don't need to clean yourself up first. In fact, you can't clean yourself up first. There is nothing you can do to take away the stain of your guilt and sin. You can never be good enough. The only thing you can do is to throw yourself upon the mercy of God and plead the blood of Christ. Confess your sin and ask for forgiveness from a merciful God who promises to forgive us. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. You know, Peter once asked Jesus how many times he should forgive a brother who sins against him. We're familiar, many of us, with that story. And he says, 7 times? He even offers a suggestion, and he thinks he's being pretty generous. But what does Jesus reply? He replies to Peter that Peter needs to use the same formula that God uses with us. 70 times 7. And the answer is not 490, although it is literally that. What Jesus is saying is, never stop. Just as God never stops forgiving us, we should never stop forgiving others. Every time someone asks to be forgiven, forgive them. And I was looking online, and you can find legion of stories online, great stories, wonderful stories of people who have been wronged and hurt and harmed, and how they forgave other people, the perpetrator and the one who harmed them or wronged them. But every time someone asks to be forgiven, we should forgive them, because that, in his mercy, is how God responds to us when we ask for forgiveness. Every time we ask, our merciful God forgives us. And I believe that some of us here today, as followers of Christ, we may actually be disheartened or feel even distant from God. Like God is, we're keeping God at a distance, or God has somehow removed himself from us. We've been a believer, but we know we've sinned. And we're afraid that there's no mercy left for me. There's no mercy left. God's angry with me. God's disappointed, and there's no mercy. He's withholding his mercy. He's crossing his arms and standing back and saying, I'm not giving it. We're afraid God is disappointed and withholding his mercy from us. And I hope this message today has encouraged you. Even if you've done wrong as a believer, God still has mercy enough for you. You can never exhaust God's mercy. Christ's blood is always more than enough. His mercies never come to an end. No matter how many times you fail, no matter how many times you sin, his mercy is more. Just like the son, the wayward son in the prodigal son parable, you can always come back to the Father, and he will always forgive you. But some of you here this morning, you've been listening, and you know that you have never yet experienced the mercy of God. Throughout your life to this point, you've had little time for God, or you've kept God at arm's length. You've lived your life as you wanted to live it, because you thought that you were in control. But now, that's not working so well anymore. Maybe things are even falling apart. And you're beginning to realize that you need something more, because you're feeling the weight of your sins and your bad choices and your failures, and you're actually feeling kind of hopeless. If that's you this morning, I encourage you. I invite you to place yourself beneath the mercy of God. Call out to Him and ask Him, just as the rich tax collector did in Jesus' parable in Luke 18, where he cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." If you pray that prayer in earnest, just like the tax collector, your sins too will be forgiven. And if that is you, I would be happy to talk with you after the service this morning, or anyone else that's been up front. We'd be more than happy to talk with you about that further. But finally, some of you here this morning, you may have been wronged or harmed or hurt by someone else. Maybe the person who's wronged or hurt you, maybe they admit it, maybe they don't. And you're struggling to forgive them. Or you're refusing to forgive them because that somehow gives you a sense of power and control. But either way, I implore you, you need to forgive them. You need to extend mercy to them just as the Father in our Father in heaven has forgiven you in His mercy. And I know this is not easy. It could be just a simple once-off thing like a fender bender auto accident with your car. Or it may be in a serious relationship that's struggling, or even an abusive relationship over many years. Either way, you need to show mercy and forgiveness. Healing usually doesn't start until there's forgiveness, because your Father in heaven has shown mercy to you and has forgiven you. Now, that doesn't mean we forget. Doesn't mean we don't keep safe boundaries. But it means that in your heart, you let go of the anger. You let go of the resentment, the desire for revenge or retribution. Because when you forgive in this way, you not only extend the mercy as God does, you set yourself free in the process. Jesus Himself declared it in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Our loving Heavenly Father, thank You that You are a compassionate, merciful God, whose supply of mercy, as Jeremiah has said, is inexhaustible. Thank You for pouring out Your mercy upon us through the atoning sacrifice of Your Son Jesus on the cross, so that our sins may be forgiven. And for those feeling distant from You because of fear that their sins are too great, show them Your mercy, O God. For those who have never yet experienced the joy of receiving Your mercy and having their sins wiped clean, show them Your mercy, O God. And for those struggling to forgive someone who has hurt them, help them. Give them the courage and strength to be channels or conduits of Your mercy and forgiveness. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who in His mercy and love shed His blood for us. Amen.